And if you, again, have a Bible with you, then Psalm 51 is the place to be. Well, what kind of church does God want us to be? Part 8. And perhaps this morning, as we consider this issue of true confession, this might not be the type of subject that you expected when it comes to being the church that God wants us to be. Over the last 7 weeks, we've traveled through prayer, through compassion, through unstoppable mission, through justice, through knowing Christ, through knowing ourselves, through hope and optimism last week. And this morning, we come to the issue that God wants us to be a church of true confession. And when you think of confession, you might think of some sort of confessional booth whereby you get in there and confess your sins to a priest that you cannot even see. That is not confession. I wonder if you recognize this particular person. Anybody know who he is? If you're an Aussie, Ivan Milat. He is known as the backpacker murderer. He grisly, gruesomely killed 7 backpackers between the years 1989 and 1992. Eventually caught, they locked him up. He died in prison in 2019, having never confessed to his crimes. He becomes this classic case study on how difficult it is to admit your fault, admit your crime, admit your sin. Now, very few of us would ever have to admit to a string of crimes like him. I hope none of us, right? But all of us have those moments, do we not? Maybe even daily moments where we're confronted with our sin and we have a choice in that moment. What are we going to do with them? So let me take you straight into the heart of Psalm 51 with the confrontation. And if you've got your Bible open, in the inscription at the top, it says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him," my edition, in 2 Samuel 12, after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know, we might think that David, after doing the crimes that he did, that he might have immediately confessed what he did. But in fact, this psalm is written after the confrontation of Nathan to David. In fact, it's around about nearly 9, 10 months, maybe 11 months, maybe nearly a year, where Nathan goes to David about his sin with Bathsheba and the others. And just a reminder for you that David has seen Bathsheba bathing. He has lusted after her in his heart. He's taken her to himself. He's slept with her. Then the cover-up begins. Then he has her husband murdered. And then he tries to lie to the nation for the next 12 months or so. It is then that God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David with his sin. And just back into 2 Samuel 12, you remember, Nathan describes to David this parable, this rich man who then goes and steals the lamb of a poor man and sacrifices and gives it to his guest. And David then, he gets all fired up and he gets all indignant and says, "The man must die. That's what he deserves. And he must pay back 4 times." And then in one of the shortest sermons ever, but perhaps the most powerful in all of the Old Testament, Nathan says to David, you are the man. You are that man. Now note, again, that King David is not some sort of malat. He's not an unremorseful psychopath. David, we are told, is a man after God's own heart. And yet he commits the most horrible of sins, the most horrible of crimes. And he covers it and covers it and covers it. And his deceit follows deceit. This is a man after God's own heart. And he doesn't confess before God, and he doesn't go and put right with the people that he has sinned against. And I think it's worth noting that everybody knew, right? Do you think Bathsheba didn't know? His family knew. The army knew what he had done. Joab knew what he had done. And yet this powerful king, this Christian king in our terms, goes unchecked, unaccountable. And he's trying to hide unconfessed sin down in his heart. But the wonderful thing is in this is that there does come that point, doesn't he? As he's confronted with his sin, as Nathan brings him God's word and says, "You're the man," you notice David, he does respond with that broken and contrite heart and all that guilt and all that shame that's down there and suppressed and pushed down. It comes pouring out as the response comes in verse 13. In 2 Samuel 12, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it's out of this confrontation that Psalm 51 is born. Psalm 51 is the tears of repentance of David. And I want to say to you this morning, just like David needed confrontation, you and I need confrontation on our sin. We need God to put our sin in front of our face and say, "Look at it, you're the man, you're the woman." We need that. In this case, it's Nathan to David. Perhaps for you, it might be a rebuke from a Christian friend, a Christian brother, a Christian sister, a boss. It might be through the message you hear from the church. It might just be the Holy Spirit working so deeply on your conscience. And perhaps this morning, this is your confrontation, or one of those. God is saying to you, "You're the man, you're the woman." Are you willing for that? I know it's not an easy thing. Are you willing for people to confront you? Are you willing for God to confront you with your sin, using the means that He does? Usually a word, usually a human agent behind that word. Are you willing? As we head into the confession, which is what Psalm 51 is, I want to just point out four aspects of this confession to you, and I'm going to build it by way of a sentence so that you get one sentence at the end of it that you know exactly what confession is, and then I'm going to give you a caution as we end. The first aspect of confession, and the first part of my sentence, is my sin. You notice there in verse 3 that David says, Psalm 51, "I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." See, here's the start of true confession. You do not justify it. You do not minimize it. You do not deflect it. You own it because it's yours. As David repents, he doesn't go, "Well, you know how hard it has been to be this king." He says, "No one understands my needs. You don't understand what I've been through. Oh, look how good a king I've been. I mean, give me a break. I mean, surely I deserve this." David doesn't turn around and say, "Well, look at all the accomplishments that I did as a king. I was better than Saul. Better than all the other kings." There is no excuses. There is no one but to blame but himself. In an interesting article by Dr. Brad Hambrick, an article called 8 Marks of a Bad Apology. 8 Marks of a Bad Apology. He says there are 3 words that people use, and when you use them, you know that the confession is not genuine. The first word is "if," the second word is "but," and the third word is "maybe." You know, "Well, if I hurt you, I mean, there's no recognition there that I have hurt you. It's a deflect, isn't it? I hurt you. I'm sorry, but," and then you fill in the justification. Or, "Maybe I wasn't thinking about you quite the way I should have been thinking about you," as if there's some sort of uncertainty about whether I did wrong or not. These are all indications that confession is not really real. David says, My transgression, my sin is ever before you." So let me ask you, how do you respond when someone brings sin to you? When someone puts your sin in your face, how do you respond? And here's my confession. There are times as a Christian and a Christian pastor when someone has put my sin in front of my face and I denied it. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. and just compounded the sin, compounded the shame, then you've later had to confess both the sin and the lying. There are the times when people have come to me, put the sin in front of my face, and I've minimized it or I've deflected it in some way, or I've been defensive or got angry or whatever the case may be. That is not the type of pastor that God wants me to be. That's not the type of people that God wants us to be. It's not the type of church that God wants us to be. Now, let me just say, there are influences on why we do certain things, right? I mean, it is true that others may well have wronged you and wronged you badly and hurt you badly. It may be that there's the influence of the background and the dysfunctional family that you grew up in that may have had a factor. There may have been extreme pressures on you while you did what you did, but at the end of the day, your sin is your sin. Your choice is your choice. You own what you did. It's hard. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and I will tell you, in more ways than I can count, because I hate these occasions when there are unrepentant, sinning people in the church that will be claimed to be Christian, and things happen, adultery, affairs, whatever the case may be, and I've had numerous occasions where me, together with the elders of that church, we will go and have to confront the people on their sin, and it's done privately, it's done properly, it's done lovingly, it's done brokenly. And we do that, we walk away, only to find about maybe 1 or 2 weeks later, we get a letter either written to me personally or to the elder saying, oh, well, you know, the whole process wasn't done properly. In those sort of situations, when you confront someone lovingly and brokenly and contritely, there's always things you can do better, right? I mean, sure. But when you get those type of responses and when you get those type of letters, what it shows is those people are focused not on the hurt that they've done, right? And they're trying to deflect. They're trying to push it away. They're trying to posture themselves as the victim and not deal with the issue. It's hard. You know, if you truly repent, your focus will be on your sin. It is not going to be focused on what the other person did or didn't do. Well, you know, you can think of those pastors, right? I mean, heaven help me if I ever become one. You have those pastors who have the affairs, you know, and they bully their churches that are accused of sexual abuse or emotional abuse or whatever the case may be. And how rare is it for someone that has just bombed out in ministry to stand up and go, I own my son, I am so sorry, and I will take the consequences for what has happened. It's deflected, it's minimized, it's justified, and next thing you know, down the road, they've started a new church. So here's the first aspect of confession. I am personally responsible for my sin, and there is nobody to blame but who? Me. That's number one. Number two, my sin is against God. Notice in verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you look at this and you think, is David joking? Like, are we serious here? Is he? I mean, come on. But what about the sin against Bathsheba? What about the sin against Uriah? What about the sin against his army? What about the sin against his nation? I mean, is David not minimizing this whole thing? What's going on here? And here's what David is saying. He's not minimizing the other stuff, but what he is saying is that his sin towards others is bad. It's even worse towards God. That's what he's saying. I mean, David's sin on the human level was horrendous. But he says in comparison to the wickedness against God, that's what he's getting at. I mean, sins like sexual abuse, betrayal, murder, lying, they are sins of the highest order. Yet David says that the worst of it is that it's what I did towards God. I mean, how evil must sin be in God's eyes? That's the point. You know, so many people struggle with the concept of hell. You might be one of them. You might be a Christian here this morning, and you really struggle with this concept of hell being forever. You know, and as the story goes, you know, we sin a bit over here, infinite, sort of finite sins against one another, but, you know, eternity in hell. But the problem is the severity of hell is not tested against what we do towards one another on the horizontal. Hell is because the severity is because of what it is towards God. How evil must our sin be towards God? I don't know about you, But I can get very emotional about, I can get very emotional about the sin that I've committed towards someone else. I can get very remorseful about how I've hurt them. I can have feelings of frustration and feelings of self-loathing and guilt. But the question is, when was the last time that you felt emotional about your sin before God? After all the goodness, after all the kindness, after all the faithfulness, after all Jesus has done for us on the cross and He's forgiven us our sins, and yet we can just walk away straight into sin without even thinking about it. I would say this to us, that unless you, until you really get upset with, until you're most upset at what your sin has done to God, I don't think you'll ever change. When it comes to sin, you've really got to see the hammer in your hand that put the nails in Jesus. Until you can honestly say, almost before God, God, when I sin, what I'm doing when I'm sinning, God, you're not enough and I don't trust you. You're not enough and I don't trust you. When we get there, things begin to change. Because my sin is against God. 3, my sin is against, shouldn't be an S there, is against God from my core. My sin is against God from my core. Behold, in the old English version, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, it's so easy that we can look to factors outside of ourselves to sort of minimize or bring down our sin. You know, there's those phrases, I got caught in a weak moment. You know, I was just in the wrong crowd. I made poor choices. Here's what David is saying. David is saying his sin came from the very depth, from the very core of who he was. In other words, what David is saying is what I did sin-wise is consistent with the depth of who I am. It wasn't like his sin came from nowhere, out of the blue, osmosis, out of the sky. I am. I am what I did is what David is saying. For example, I don't know if you've had, I'm sure you have, I have, you know, those moments where you say things you shouldn't say. And it slips out, right? Slips out, and you wish you could take it back. It's an outburst of anger. It's a snippy comment. It's unfair. Or you say something unfair, gossipy about someone, demeaning joke. You verbalize your lust in some sort of way, you know. And later on, you're feeling bad, you're feeling embarrassed, you're feeling guilty. You want to go to the person and say, I'm really sorry for what you did. And you say, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. What? What do you mean you didn't mean that? No, that wasn't really me. Well, then who was it? You see, in that moment, that's exactly who you are. It comes from your core, it comes from your depths. That's where, I mean, if it didn't come from you and that wasn't who you are, well, then where did it come from? You see? Let me put this a little bit more personally so you get what David is saying here. David is saying, I abused my power because I have an abusive spirit. That's what he's saying. I lusted after Bathsheba because I have a lustful, idolatrous heart. I had Uriah, her husband, killed because I care more for myself than I do for someone else. You see, this corrupted, depraved heart was not something that just suddenly overtook David from nowhere. David says, these things have been present from when? From my birth, from my conception. You just talk to parents for a moment. I love the British philosopher G.K. Chesterton. He says, total depravity is the one Christian doctrine that is empirically verifiable. Now, as most of you know, I have 3 boys. 3? And I want to tell you, it's not biased. How many girls? 4. I had 3 boys. I want to tell you they were cute as. I mean, I tell you, when they were youngins, you would not have got cuter than my 3 boys. Okay, we can argue afterwards. But I tell you something, boy, as cute as they were sinners, are sinners through and through. And I want to tell you something about parenting. Belinda and I, we're no perfect parents. We didn't get everything right. But I want to tell you this. My boys and the sin that they did, they didn't learn it from me and Belinda. They didn't. No one taught my kids to sin. I didn't have to send any one of my boys to sin camp. You parents have got those little young'uns, you know, those ones that are the terrorists, right? The year to year and a half, and you put them down for a nap. And what do? They fire up, they rear up, and whichever way it comes out, right? And it's basically, I will not have a nap. Not your will, Mom, but mine be done. That's what really comes out in that moment. And you close the door and you run out. I did what I did, David says, because it's from my core. It's part of who I am. In sin did my mother conceive me. When someone, if someone come and confronts you with their sin, and you are truly, and you're truly aware in that moment of what's going on, and you're saying, you're willing to say, you know what, I did what I did, and I'm sorry for what I did. What you're actually saying in that moment, you might not verbalize it, but what you're saying is, man, you don't even know the half of it. Man, you don't even see the other, but you don't actually see the stuff that's in my head and in my arm. I mean, that's what you're saying. You see, you don't sin because you hang around with the wrong people. You choose the wrong people. You choose the wrong crowd. Actually, it's the wrong people I want to be around. That's the issue. And the thing is, it would lead us to utter despair if we didn't have the gospel, though, didn't we? Wouldn't we? It would lead us to despair. Because what does God offer us? He offers us a new heart. Have a look at it. I mean, David, down in verse 10, he says, oh, he sees this muck and this vile and this filth and this evil. And he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What we need is new hearts. We don't need reformation. We don't need re-education. We don't need a few behavioral tweaks. What we need is new heart. We need resurrection. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. We need to turn over a new life. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel of God. We're not students in some sort of religious school where Jesus is our tutor. We're not even swimmers drowning in the sea needing to be rescued. Let me just say this, as I was preparing this message, I started to realize how cockeyed I can actually present the gospel. You know, I many times when I shared the gospel, it's like, you know, we're all drowning in the sea. And you're drowning, and then Jesus comes along with a lifeboat or a life buoy or a life circle and whatever, throws it out to us and say, yeah, jump onto it, and Jesus pulls us in. That's actually not the gospel. The gospel is that I'm dead in my sin and in transgression. In fact, when Jesus comes up to me with his boat in the water, I'm flat back down dead in the water already. Jesus has to pick me up. I'm a live corpse. I'm dead. Has to breathe new life of resurrection within me. That's the gospel. So what Jesus offers you and I, he offers us a resurrection. And so true confession begins when you admit it's your sin against God from the depths of who you are. And there is no hope of acceptance and no hope of forgiveness but the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the goodness of Jesus Christ, who is death and resurrection, who offers you a brand spanking new heart and life. That's it. That's the gospel. Right, so let me finish my sentence. My sin is against God from my core, so I offer no offsets. What do I mean? I didn't read the whole psalm, but if you look down at verse 16, it says this. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. So here's the thing. So David gets it. He says, listen, it's against God. It's from his core. So in response, he doesn't try and bargain with God. He doesn't try to do sort of religious offsetting. He doesn't try and make these pious promises of platitude that go nowhere and are insincere. It goes like this. So what Christians can do, right? So, well, I see my sin over here, but I'm not going to deal with it. But I'm going to do something else over here. I'm going to sort of try and offset it by doing something religious over here. Let me give you an example. Classic one of Christians that date non-Christians. Well, you know, we know it's wrong. It's disobedient. Well, I'm going to sin over here. I'm not going to deal with it. So what I'll do is I'll just bring my boyfriend or girlfriend to church. Great offset, right? Somehow God is just going to, woo! He just weighed the stuff out. It's great, isn't it? Or how about this one? You know, I don't tithe. You know, you don't tithe. Just don't tithe over here because I can't, or whatever the thing is. But so what I'll do is I'll just tithe my time over here, like the one weighs out the other. It's offsetting. Or how about this one? You know, I'm having an affair. No one knows. I'm just watching porn every day, every second day, or maybe once a week. But you know, I won't deal with that. But actually, I'll just start serving more. You know, I'll be in the youth group. I'll be in this. I'll be in that. But meanwhile, somehow this is, I don't know if we realize it consciously, but it's subconsciously, I don't know. You know, the Lord wants me to share with someone, share Christ, but I'm too afraid. So what I do is, I won't share Christ, but over here I'll pray and fast for him or her. See the offset. And what happens in those spaces is that we can so often just start to make all sorts of promises to God. I don't know, maybe they may feel sincere, but they're anything but. Let me quote a pastor. He put it like this, in this sort of offsetting mode, and I think he uses the word. He says, many people want to treat their sin like a large company wants to treat their carbon emissions. They're like, well, we're releasing lots of toxins into the environment, but it's okay because we've offset. We've made up for it by planting a bunch of trees or having office furniture made out of recycled paper straws or giving all our management new electric Teslas to drive, end quote. That's what God wants, right? Man, he just wants you to offset. That's what he wants you to do, right? No. How about verse 17? Oh, and I think, Beck, again, thank you for what you shared this morning. I think you quoted this verse there. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. He wants you to be broken. He wants you to be repentant. The gospel is that God has done everything for you. You can't earn it. You can't make it up. You can't get it on credit. You can't get it on a lay-by. You don't do it by the offsetting process. The gospel is received as what? As a gift. But please hear me. You have to receive the gift in a posture. And the posture is one of what? Brokenness, contriteness, knowing my sin is before God from my core. And nothing in the hand I bring. And I think then when we start to understand, then we can hear the gospel promises. And I've just made a little tweak to the scripture here. You understand why? So did you hear it in the New Testament voice? Here's the gospel promise then that comes up in David in Psalm 51, 1 and 2. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love in Jesus, my addition. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, my sin. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin at the cross. That is it. Do you know how great your sin is? Do you know? Do you know how great your sin is? But God's mercy is greater. Do you know how great your sin is? God's kindness is bigger. God's love is bigger. Is this not extraordinary? Let me just read this to you, because it's what I wrote down. Cheating, abusing power, abortions, sexual promiscuity, adultery, affairs, porn addiction, theft, murder, deceit, lying, fraud, cover-ups, None of that removes you from the offer of forgiveness. Is that not extraordinary? None of that. But the question is, are you broken? Are you broken? Because God doesn't turn away from broken people, because Jesus says, come to me, all you who are broken. Broken. And a broken and a contrite heart, Jesus will never despise. Is it not extraordinary? Luke 15. You remember the prodigal son? Remember him? What sort of heart was he coming back with? What sort of heart? It was a broken heart. It was a he's in the pigsty and he goes, I've sinned against God, and sinned against my family. And he starts making his way home. And in that, what does the father do? He runs to him and embraces him and grabs him and kisses him and puts a robe on him and then kills the fattened calf, and everybody around them are just watching in absolutely gobsmacked awe at how gracious this father could be. Wow. So, there's the confrontation, the confession. I want to finish with this, the confession without repentance. A bit of a caution there's a little bit of an unhealthy pattern in Christian circles. I don't know if it happens in our church. Maybe it does, probably does. But there's an unhealthy pattern which is very deadly, and it goes something like this. It's where we start to offer assurance of forgiveness where there's no genuine repentance. If you go back and have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan doesn't offer pious assurance, does he? I have sinned. And then what comes next? I have sinned, I own this. And then Nathan says to David, you're not going to die, but you are forgiven, right? So let me give you an example. Here's what happens in Christian circles. You sit in this small group, and come time to share, how's your week gone? And this can be young people, older people, whatever the case, and someone sits there and says, sorry, I've watched porn again, or I slacked off at the work again, I lied again, I cheated again, I slept with my partner again, whatever the case may be. And what's happening in that space is that there's just this habitual sort of confessing, but there's actually no real intent or effort to actually want to change. What happens in these confessions that happen week after week, week after week, is that it just becomes this moment of release. It becomes this cathartic event, whereby I'm just getting stuff off of my chest. I mean, it feels so good to tell everybody how messed up I am. And then what happens is it happens week after week, week after week, week after week. We come around this person. Oh, you're so brave. You're so lovely. How great. How courageous. You've opened up. God is so proud of you. But the problem very often is not that they're repenting because they want to change, because it's repenting. I don't know what you want to call it. And the problem is, when we come around that person and say, oh, you're doing so great, and God is so proud of you, and everything else, we're actually enabling them to sin. We're enabling them to sin. We're actually not loving them very well. It's a little bit like saying to someone, peace, peace, and there's no peace. You see, that sort of confession is no different to sitting in a Catholic booth and confessing to a priest every week, and then walking out of the booth and just doing the same thing again, and then getting back in the, you go back in the booth. Hear this. David wasn't trying to get things off his chest. He was crying out for change. And I think, I say to you this morning that I've presented Christianity in this way maybe more times than I wish to remember now. But so often we can present Christianity, it's like this, well, I'll just confess, like, you know, I'm sorry for my sin, believe in Jesus, we sign the deal, and we just keep moving on. But confession requires repentance, and repentance requires a changed life. As the church father Tertullian said, I quote you, he was North African church father, he said, He's the guy that coined the term Trinity. He said, if you attempt to have Jesus without repentance, you'll end up with religion without heaven. If you attempt to have Jesus without repentance, you'll end up with religion without heaven. Now, let me just say as well that even with genuine repentance, change doesn't always come automatically, immediately, fully. There's so many times it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle, and you do fall, and you do. But what you're doing is you're crying out for change. God, change me. Create in me a new heart, oh God. Give me more of your spirit, more of your power, more death to self, more life to Christ. Christ, live in me more than what you are. However, there's a striving, and when that happens, people can see that there is a genuine. There's a genuine desire to change, that it's not just empty words with crocodile tears. Jesus Christ forgives any sin, no matter how horrendous. Any sin. That is so evident, isn't it, with David? It was so evident with the Apostle Paul, but there is a brokenness and a repenting. No, it's just that there's a brokenness that is needed to receive it. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I want us to sing our final song. Before I just, as I end the service, I'm just going to give you a very, very personal application to move to quickly. And this morning, maybe you just need to sit and reflect a little bit on what you've heard and on your life and where you are. Because perhaps for this morning, actually true confession begins right here. Maybe for some of you here this morning, true confession has never, ever, ever taken place. It's lip service. You hear it. Don't leave until you've done business with the Lord. There are no doubt some of you here this morning that you act like you're walking with God. Everybody thinks you're walking with God. You act like you do, but you've never truly given your life to Christ. That means you're not really saved. You may well have fooled others this morning, or maybe for a long time. But you know God is not fooled. Maybe you just have to come before Him this morning. And there will be some others of you here that you are saved, you walk with Christ, but I don't know, a little bit like what Beck has been carrying in some ways. There's sin in your life, and it hasn't been confessed to the Lord, and you actually haven't confessed it to anybody. You haven't confessed to those people you've heard. Till you've put it right with the Lord and know His forgiveness and grace and mercy. One, you'll never change. And number two, you'll never have the courage to go and speak to someone else who you've hurt. Our sin is great. But His mercy is greater. Take a few moments. I'm just going to ask the team just to wait a little bit. Maybe you can go quietly through that last song again, but just a little bit of quiet time. I'll meet you at the door.